Matthew chapter 26, if you would. The book of Matthew chapter 26. I told you on Sunday that I'll be sensitive to time and will do so, and I'll get you out on time tonight. I know that many folks have had a busy couple days and still a lot to do heading into the weekend, and so we'll be sensitive to that, but I do want to spend just a little bit of time here in this passage of Scripture tonight. I say often at a service like this that it's unfortunate that some folks feel like a Lord's Supper service is not important. And what a shame to think that. In fact, I've had folks say to me, "Oh, we're having Lord's Supper? Well, I won't really miss anything then." And I just want to challenge you, I want to encourage you that, you know, this is one of the greatest ways, I think, to start the year off right. I mean, first of all, if you can have a haphazard attitude about these things and this kind of a service, then you obviously don't recognize the significance of it from the Bible. And second of all, we perhaps don't realize the importance and the command that God gave to us to do so till He comes. And boy, this is important, and that's why I feel as if it's necessary. That's the reason why I moved the service to a Wednesday night. Now, how many of you have never had Lord's Supper on a Wednesday? If you think about it, you're like, yeah, we don't normally do that on Wednesday, do we? But that's okay. It'll be fine. I mean, it's okay. We're two or three are gathered. This is still church, and so we're going to be all right. But there's a representation here in the Scripture of the Lord's body. We're quite familiar with it. I don't guess there's anything I can probably tell you about it that you don't already know. And I want to just take this service and devote a little bit of time to really just one of these verses in particular. And then, Lord willing, we'll get back on track with our study about widows in the following Wednesday night. Matthew 26, let me just read a couple verses here and then I'll pray. Verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Lord, I pray that you'd help us tonight to be sensitive to your leading. I ask, Lord, that in a service such as this and verses that we are so familiar with, I pray, God, that you would help us to just really dedicate our minds to being attentive to the Word of God. Take the simplicity of these few verses, and I pray that you'd teach us. And Lord, I ask that you'd challenge our hearts. Thank you for what you'll do. Bless in the service time to come as we partake of the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen. Of course, we understand the preface for the writing here. Jesus is preparing himself. He's also preparing the disciples for his coming death. And some of these statements that are made, if you've been in church for any length of time, you can probably quote them. You know enough about what the Lord's Supper or communion services are like. But we have an advantage because we can see the rest of the story. We can see, as we're reading in the book of Matthew or Luke or whichever account that we're reading, we can see what is coming ahead for the disciples. We know the future for them. We know the future for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're able to, as we read it, make those analogies in our hearts and minds, and we can picture what the Lord is showing to us. I love the simplicity of what the Lord uses. I never weary of reading these stories and learning from these teachings. And many times when the Lord taught these lessons, it was with very simple elements and very simple pictures that he gives. And of course, for the Lord's Supper table, it is the elements of the bread and the juice. The bread, of course, is a picture of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is being broken in the text as a picture of his suffering. Partaking of those is a symbolism of what would take place to the Lord's body, and how that they were, as disciples, partaking in that, and how that you and I are partakers in that suffering, and how that the redemption pays the price for us. And tonight, I want to focus mainly just on verse number 28. I've oftentimes included both the bread and the wine, or the juice, if you will, but tonight I just want to focus mostly on the blood and a couple of statements that the Lord makes in verse number 28. It is probably true that in most churches, we don't preach enough about the blood of Christ. And so I just want to take this service and just speak about the blood and hopefully just remind us what the Lord is picturing for them. Let me just give you three simple things that I think are in this verse in particular. First of all, he begins with a picture. Now notice what he is saying and notice the words in particular. In verse number 28, Jesus says, "For this is..." Now, if you were to go to the book of Luke, you would see where Jesus says, "this cup." If you were to go to Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians, you would see where Jesus says, "this cup." But in Matthew's gospel, it is stated, "this is," and of course, it is a reference to the cup being in verse number 27. I believe, in particular, that the Lord is probably, with cup in hand, it probably didn't look like this, but with cup in hand, I believe the Lord has it there as a visual reference, and he is drawing a picture for the disciples of what he would want them to see of what would be taking place. The cup itself is not significant. The emphasis is not on the cup. The emphasis is not the instrument. It's not the wooden vessel or the brass vessel or whatever it would have been made of at that time. It's not so much about the cup, but it's what's inside the cup. Now, we realize that in this particular setting, it is wine that is in the cup, and it's an instructive tool in the hand of the Savior. The wine is from the fruit of the vine. Now, let me just pause and let me just say that we are not speaking about an alcoholic substance here. It's a shame that we have to clarify that, but nonetheless, it is the culture in which we live, and there are some, even amongst Baptist faith, who want to just cast aside any teaching about alcohol and say that, well, the Lord himself was a wine bibber, and even the Lord served it, and ladies and gentlemen, that's blasphemous, and that's not biblical. We're talking about a fruit here. This is juice. It is not fermented. It is not in any way, shape, or form alcoholic. It does not somehow miraculously change from juice to blood as they partake of it. All those are false teachings. What Jesus is doing is just illustrating. No different than what we would do. And he's got the cup in hand, and he's drawing this as a picture for them that they would understand some of the prophecy of what was about to take place. Nonetheless, here is this grape, and that grape taken by force and by pressure, and the life is squeezed out of it, and if you will, the blood of the grape, the blood of the fruit, is squeezed out of it and placed into that cup, and it is therefore a picture, an illustration of what would take place at the Lord Jesus Christ. The cup in their hands, the cup in Jesus' hands, helps recognize the process of receiving. It's the representation of what would happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice if you would the wording. The Bible says, "For this is," what's the next word? "My blood." Boy, I love that word. I love how that it's on purpose. I love that it's in the text there. Do you realize the scripture could have said, "This is blood"? It could have said, "This is the blood." But it says, "This is my blood." That means it's not the blood of just any man. It's not the blood of just some fleshly individual. It's not the blood of a great leader. By the way, it's not the blood of Mary. It's not the blood of just some preacher. It's not even the blood of Moses or of Abraham. It's not my blood, and it's not your blood, but it's his blood. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love singing about the blood of Christ. I love songs that have a message. I love songs that take you somewhere in the song that teach you Bible doctrine. I know we're in a world today that wants to throw all doctrine out of our singing, but thank God for good music that teaches you things about Bible doctrine, namely the blood of Christ. It excites me to the very core when God's children begin to recall the power of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if you just let the meaning of it grip your soul, this is not the blood of an animal. It's not the blood of mammals. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. But by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained for us eternal redemption. We're talking about the blood of the Lamb of God, not having spot or wrinkle. The blood of Christ had power in Matthew chapter 26, and it still has power today. You think about the power of the blood of Christ, which is an entirely another outline, but it has the power to destroy Satan. It has the power to defeat sin. It has the power to deliver the sinner and power to defend the saint. I'm so glad that from that day, as Jesus is speaking to the disciples on that day, and to that day when he hung there on the cross of Calvary, I'm so glad that to this day, the blood of Christ still has power. And he is giving to the disciples that picture of what would be to come as the blood of Christ would flow. You could spend an entire sermon just describing the blood of Christ. It's forgiving blood. It is freeing blood. It is fellowshipping blood. It is blood that is flowing. It is blood that is forever, just to name a few. And so the Lord says, This cup that I hold in my hand, and namely the contents that are in it, they represent my blood, a sign of the New Testament. Notice the wording. For this is my blood of the New Testament. It's not a description. When he uses the word New Testament, it's not a description of the books that we hold in our hand. It's not a description of the Gospels through Revelation. Rather, it stands for a covenant. It stands for an agreement that was about to take place between God and man. And the only way that would be possible was by this cup. And the only way that that could be was through the Son of God as Redeemer. And so Jesus said, this cup is a testament. It is a new testament. It does away with the old covenant. It does away with the old way of faith. It does away with the old way, if you will, of atonement. The new covenant now involves my blood. And so first of all, he gives to us a picture. Second of all, he speaks about the price. Notice the next phrase in verse number 28, which is shed. Now once again, these covenants or agreements that we read about in the Bible are typically sealed by blood. We're quite familiar with that. If you've been in a church for any length of time, typically an animal would be slain in order to ratify and in order to justify that covenant. And the word shed in Matthew chapter 26, verse number 28, carries the idea of a sacrifice, meaning poured out or freely given and sprinkled. Now, I'm careful about those words. I really don't like some of the songs that we sing that use the word spilt or spilled, because it kind of carries the idea of an accident. It wasn't accidental that Jesus shed his blood. But nonetheless, the word here pictures for us the sacrifice. It's a connecting term, if you will, to the sacrifice in the Old Testament that was for atonement. And now Jesus, instructing the disciples, said, my blood will be offered, my body will be broken, I will be crucified, my life freely given in your place. Now, I want you to hold your place, and I want you to flip back to Isaiah chapter 53 for a minute. Because when we couple what Jesus is saying now in the New Testament with Old Testament prophecy, which the disciples would have known, it begins to take on a vast power of the wording. Let's go to verse 11 first, and then we'll back up and go to the first part of the chapter. Isaiah 53, verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Whose iniquities? The many. Verse number 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. You realize that word poured is in comparison with the same word shed that we're reading about in Matthew chapter 26. You remember I said to you a moment ago, it carries the idea of poured or freely sprinkled or given. The Bible says that he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and the intercession for the transgressors. Now let's back up in the chapter for a minute. Look at verse number 3. These are verses that we're more familiar with. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we, as it were, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's interesting, if you were to take the time and go through verses 3 through 5, you'll notice that the word our and us is used, giving a plurality, giving a personal application to the prophet Isaiah as he speaks and to the hearers as they listen. Now notice verse 7, he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. So this lamb is brought to the slaughter. And now Jesus says all these years later in Matthew chapter 26, I will shed my blood, and I will be a sacrifice. Watch. Not just for a few. Not just for the disciples. Not just for some who were privileged to live during Matthew's day, but for many. And the Bible tells us that he was poured out for the multitudes, that the world through him might be saved. There's a story of a house in Holland known as the House of a Thousand Terrors. In the 16th century, the people rose in revolt against King Philip II of Spain. And so the king dispatched soldiers to go from house to house and find those who were rebelling against his authority and to have them slain in their very homes. There's a story of these people, several families who had banded together in one particular house, and they were hiding in the corner, and they could hear the soldiers approaching as they were coming down the street, and they could tell they were just but a few doors away, and they could hear the screams and the cries of their neighbors that were there. And so the story says that 1,000 fears or terrors gripped their souls. When the soldiers were just but next door, one of the little boys of one of the families had an idea. And so he ran from the group there and they tried to stop him, and he slipped out the back door. He got one of the small kid goats from out back, brought it into the kitchen, and slit the throat of that goat, poured out its blood there on the kitchen floor and in the threshold of the door, and then took a broom and brushed that blood to where it ran underneath the door out onto the step. As the soldiers approached and they banged on the door, when they got there, as they noticed, the blood was trickling down from underneath the door and trickling down the threshold and down the first step there, one of the soldiers is noted to have said, "Our work here is done. We must move on." And all of those families were saved, freed, because of the sacrifice of that goat, that yearling in that kitchen. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what a picture of our situation. Do you realize that the devil and the world and the flesh and sin is constantly knocking at our heart's door, attempting to steal away our life? And it's the cry of the Christian that comes out from underneath the door of the heart that says, "Hey, the blood of Christ was shed for remission of sins. The blood of Christ was shed for many, and the sacrifice has already been made, and the sacrifice has already been applied to my heart. And thank God that not only did Jesus die for them, but he died for the whole world." And so we're told about this picture, and we're told about the price. And then thirdly, and perhaps most notably, we're told about the pardon. Now back in Matthew chapter 26, verse number 28, the last phrase of the verse says, "For the remission of sin." The word remission there carries the idea of dismissal or release from sin. Jesus shed his blood so that our sins could be forgiven. Now that's as simple as Bible theology gets. But it's still good theology. And so he says to the disciples, this sign, this picture, this cup that I hold here in my hand of my sacrifice, by the way, that's the security of the pardon for your transgressions. Ladies and gentlemen, to think that the Holy Son of God would die for sinners. But by the way, that's the only way salvation is possible. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It doesn't matter what someone else may teach and what other ways men may dream up to get to heaven. The truth still stands that a man must be saved. He must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to get to heaven. That's not believing in Jesus and adding all these other things. That's not doing all these other things and then hoping to believe in Jesus at the end of one's life. No, salvation is simply believing by faith that Jesus died on the cross. He shed his blood, and that blood was able to save me from my sins, and therefore by faith I trust in him to be my Lord and Savior. That's salvation. And it guarantees to me a pardon from my sin. Now, if you're saved, you know that. If you've been saved for any length of time, there's nothing new about that. But now wait a minute. Jesus said, I want you to do this often, because I'm afraid the tendency of the flesh is that you'll forget the sacrifice. I'm afraid that you'll forget where you came from. That you'll forget that your sins were forgiven. And here's the tendency. You can like it or lump it. You can say, well, preacher, that's not me. If you've been saved for longer than 20 years, and that's a good part of us in this room, the tendency is that you've been saved, maybe many in this room, you've been saved longer than you were unsaved, and the tendency is to think, well, I've just always been saved. Now, we know theologically that's not true, but the majority of our life, we've been saved. Ladies and gentlemen, whether you got saved at 4, 14, or 40, you were saved and forgiven of sin, past, present, and future. And Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and by extension, you and I, to remind us, look, there's a reason why I want you to come back to this place, because I want you to consciously and on purpose remember that I died to pay for your sins, as wicked as they may be, as small and insignificant as you may think they be, as public as they may be. I died to pay for all of them. And perhaps there's no other purpose in Scripture more worthwhile to call to memory than this. Remission to a tradesman means to discharge from the payment of goods. Remission in the court is to discharge from a penalty. Remission to the physician is to get rid of an ailment or the fever or whatever that may be. Remission to an emancipator is to reinstate. Remission of a sovereign Lord is a pardon of guilt. And by the way, Jesus fills every one of those. The price tag of remission is blood. In fact, every blessing we enjoy comes through the blood of Christ. Without the blood, there is no hope and there is no blessing. It is said that when the Moravian missionaries first went to Alaska, to reach the Eskimos, that they didn't have a word for forgiveness. So they derived one. It's a really long word, and I have no idea how to say it, but I'll give it a shot. And the word is Issa Ma Gio Juna Never Mick. I have no idea how close I got. It's a long word in their native tongue that means this: not able to think about it anymore. Boy, that's pretty good. It'd be great if in our tongue we had one word to describe that. But what a great picture to them of the fact that I don't... Wait a minute. Do you realize, ladies and gentlemen, if that be true, I don't have to worry about the Lord treating me based on my sin. I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to worry about punishment for my sin. And I can't understand, why would anyone do such a thing for someone like me? Why would we, here in a moment, when we partake of these elements, I hope that it floods your soul the reality of the fact that a holy God came to this earth, left the portals of heaven, and willingly went through the pain of the cross and the crucifixion just to save you. By the way, a sinner who disappointed the Savior, who in this preacher, I've turned my back on the Lord a time or two, who I've fallen into sin along the way, and I've failed the Lord many a time. In fact, it'd be fair to say, I've done a lot of things that I shouldn't do, and haven't done a lot of things that I should do. Why would the Son of God die for someone like me? But he shed his blood. Who Paul would say, chief of sinners. To know what he suffered for me so that I won't have to go to hell. When you hold that little plastic cup with that tiny amount of juice in it, that's the reason the blood of Christ was shed, because of you. Now, if we want to just be personal, and all the way down to the simplicity of it, those swear words that you've said over the course of your lifetime, he shed his blood for those. That rebellion that was in your heart as a teenager, and now you're in your 50s and it's long gone, but Jesus shed his blood for that rebellion. By the way, the rebellion that may still be in your heart. The commandments that you broke. And don't sit here like we're all saints on a Wednesday night starting out this year 20. Every one of us has broken commandments. And by the way, you do it every year. There's none righteous, no, not one. That habit of sin that you tried to kick in 2019, and you did good in January and February, but by March it got a hold of you again. That habit of sin, that's what he shed his blood for. The lust that has been buried in your heart that you get victory over from time to time, but it rears its ugly head again. That's what he shed his blood for. That grudge of bitterness that you won't seem to let go of and won't seem to forgive that person. The Bible says that's what he shed his blood for. And God's message to the entire world is, I love you, and it's written in red drops of blood from the Son of God. Do you remember the name Charles Carl Roberts? Probably not, but you remember the story. In the fall of 2006, the unthinkable happened when a man invaded a one-room school. It was the West Nickel Mines Amish school. You remember that? And he held those children hostage for hours, terrifying them and torturing them. And finally, he bound and shot 10 of those girls. Within 30 minutes, it had become the leading national news piece. And there was all sorts of public outcry and rage and anger, and how could someone do this in a community like this, and how could they prey on children? And there was all sorts of responses. But ladies and gentlemen, if you remember the story, within 2 hours after the incident, Amish families showed up at the doorstep of the gunman's wife to offer her comfort and forgiveness. By the scores, they showed up to the killer's funeral. And one of the elders in their community stated, we must be careful that we don't hate the killer. Because after all, we must all have forgiveness to stand before God. Boy, he was right. John Newton said in his final days, "Though my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. Number one, I'm a great sinner. Number two, Christ is a great Savior." The benefit of the blood of Christ is security of knowing that my sins have been removed from me. I'm not sure that I can put into words what all that means for us. But I sure hope that as we come to this time here in a moment, we're reminded as we drink this cup that it is in remembrance of Him. Can I ask you a question? How precious is the blood of Christ to you? Now, I must remind you that you better know for sure that you're saved first and foremost. If you're in this room and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, or you're just uncertain about it, then my friend, this is not the first step for you. The first step for you is salvation. And according to the Scripture, if we just want to be biblical, you need to be saved, baptized, part of the church. Paul said that we are then to examine ourselves. I was taught as a child, and I have tried, I want to practice it, that when it comes to this part, this is not the church in you, this is not the pastor in you, or the man that slides the plate or the serving tray past you. This is you and God. And I was taught that this is a serious moment, and if there is a sin that is laden in your heart, you better be sure that you're right with God first. Because to go back to what I said at the very beginning of the message, the blood of Christ is too costly for this to be taken lightly. Father, I pray that you would help us tonight to just simply be reminded about the blood. And Lord, I, best I know how, want to cause us in our hearts to recognize that and to bring us to a place of remembrance. And I pray that now the Holy Spirit will take over from my insufficiencies and administer to the heart. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Would